Scripture reading this morning is in Romans 5. Just a brief section. Romans 5, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. Just 11 verses, but there is a tremendous amount of truth and encouragement for believers in these verses. So beginning at verse 1, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Oh, praise God for his word.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. We've been working our way through 2 Timothy, and sadly for me at least, we are coming to the end of it. I think we might have just one more message in this book. And we might look next week at overall lessons to be learned from this tremendous epistle. But for this morning, we're going to going to study one more time verses 9 to 18. Let me just read that section to you. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 18, our second study in this section. The apostle writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The great American documentary filmmaker, Ken Burns, and I mean great, in his film on the Vietnam War, interviews an American soldier, a Vietnam vet named Mike Haney. And Mike Haney was an officer. He was leading a platoon in Vietnam, and they were ambushed. And his men started dropping all around him. And in the interview, he says that when that began to happen, when these men began to drop, being shot in the ambush, he says he quickly prayed, "Lord, if you need any more guys from my platoon, take me. Don't take my men." And then he said this. I sanitized it a bit for church. But he says, as soon as he prayed that, he says, "I freaked myself out. And I said, holy cow, can I take that prayer back?" And a moment of selflessness was then replaced with the more normal self-interest. And self-interest began to take over. It's not so with Paul. Paul stands in stark contrast to the natural selfishness that flesh is heir to. You read about Paul here facing death. There is just a stunning Christ-likeness about him, an extraordinary selflessness that is so reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian love that you and I ought to pray would always and more be true of us. There's a loving concern. When you read 2 Timothy, there's a loving concern for the church throughout his writing. There is a magnanimous spirit towards those who do him wrong, as you can see from verse 16. There is a consistent concern for the destiny of the lost, as you can see in verse 17. And so through and through, Paul is Christ-like, right to the end. Now last week, as we began a study of verses 9 to 18, we looked at these things. We considered the tragedy of Demas, who forsakes not only Paul, but the Lord. The loneliness of an apostle in his cell. The usefulness of a man like Mark, who, though he failed, can be useful. The needs of a prisoner like Paul. And then the danger of a false teacher. And now this morning we want to finish our study in this section, and we're going to examine these things. The presence of the Lord. The purpose of our suffering, the glory of our destiny, and then the reason for our existence. And we're going to begin with something quite wonderful then. The presence of our Lord. You see verses 16 and 17. "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." Now we know basically what the accusations were against Paul. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's facing trial, more than likely going to be found guilty and end up being executed. And that's precisely what happened according to church tradition. We have a fair idea what the accusations were. We know that from the book of Acts, chapter 24 and 25, because what he was accused of there by the Jews in Israel was what led to his ending up here in prison in Rome. He was charged with treason against the Roman government. He was charged with heresy against the law of Moses, and he was charged with profaning the temple. And all of these charges were brought against him. They were all false, but here they are anyway. There were other accusations that may have been lodged against Paul. These were common accusations lodged against Christians in the first century. They were sometimes accused of atheism because they didn't actually have a physical deity that they worshipped. They were charged with cannibalism because they ate the bread and they drank the wine, which was the blood of Christ. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of incest because they talked about brotherly love and so on and so forth. These charges may have been added as well. But the point is that regardless of what the particular charges were, Paul was brought before perhaps Nero, perhaps some underling, and he was brought before him with his first offense. Now, the first offense is a legal term, and it's something like what we might read about in the United States, something about a grand jury hearing, something like that. That's the idea. It's a first offense, and Paul now stands before the Roman authorities and must give an account for himself and a defense against these accusations. He was allowed the opportunity, according to Roman law, to have an advocate, to have someone who will speak in his defense. No one did. He was allowed to have witnesses, someone who would speak to his character, someone who would defend him against these accusations. No one did. He says, everybody forsook me. But he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so we're thinking then about this wonderful reality and truth that the Lord is with his people. The presence of our Lord. It is a wonderful truth that applies not just to Paul, but to every Christian in every generation. It's a truth that applies to you. It's a truth that is reality for you if you're a Christian. The presence of our Lord. And I want you to know first that the Lord himself is with us. Not an emissary. Not an angel. Not someone he sends to represent him, but the Lord himself is with you. The Lord in all that he is, not a part of the Lord, but everything that God is with you. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God himself fills everything and is everywhere, and he's with you. Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, says David, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And so God himself is with Paul in the cell. And God is with him at the trial. And God will be with him on the Appian Way when they chop off his head. God himself is there. God himself, in all that he is, in all of the splendor and majesty of his being, is with Paul. That's why Corrie ten Boom said, you know Corrie ten Boom, I'm sure, who was the wonderful Christian who suffered through the Holocaust and survived by the grace of God. She said, no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. You cannot sink into a deep pit of affliction and tribulation and experience the absence of God. For no, God is there. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And so you and I, we don't know the future. And you don't know where you're going. And you don't know where the road leads that you are on. But the Lord is there. And he is wherever you will be. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The Lord himself is with us. And the Lord is always with us. I mean, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. It doesn't matter what happens. He's always with us. We read these marvelous words, this wonderful promise in the psalm that meant so much to Martin Luther, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swellings. So even if all of this happens, God is with us. He's always with his people. When all the props, you know, the things that keep you going, the things that prop you up so that you can stand firm in the face of whatever it is you're called to face, whatever it is, even if the props are taken away, when all things tried and true are removed, when the crutches are gone, and when we are bereft of companions and confidants. Well, he's there. When we face challenges at work, when there are troubles in the family, and when the future fills us with dread, he's there. He's there with us. Always. Jesus said to his disciples, "You go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you always." And what a troubled path has greeted the church as it has sought to fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. What opposition! What fierce opposition! But at every step, the Lord is with us. At every step, he's been there for his people. At every step, he's seen them through, because he's always with us. And when the shadow of death darkens our paths, when loved ones are dying, and when death comes knocking not at the door of others, but at our own door, he's with us. That's what's happening with Paul. Death is knocking on his door. Death is imminent. But the Lord is with him. Psalm 23 says, "In the valley of the shadow of death, when death is imminent, perhaps in someone else's life, perhaps in your life, when that is happening, when I'm in that valley and the darkness of that enemy has fallen upon me, the Lord is with me. And I'm not alone." And even when you're disobedient, the Lord is with you. You're still not alone, even when you're disobedient. But the Lord is with you to correct you. And he's with you to convict you. And he's with you to draw you back. And he's with you to restore you to the place where you ought to be. And even then, when we have drifted and when we have wandered, we are not alone. And people may have forsaken us and others may have written us off, but not God. And God is always with us. He's with even his straying children. And then, you know, the Lord is with us to help us. He's with us to help us. In some cases, having a companion in trouble is no help at all. Because there are some people who, well, they're always there to throw an anchor to a drowning man. It's the person who's on the plane, and when there's turbulence, he or she cries out, "Well, we're all going to die." Well, you don't need that kind of companionship. They don't help you at all. Think of Job's wife. But the Lord, he's with us, and he's always a help. He's with us, and his presence is always a salutary one. Because he's with us to help. And Paul found this, and he says, "The Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me." And he stood with me, and he poured strength into me. And he was able to stand up and have a firm, straight spine and look the enemy in the eye. Why is that? Well, because the Lord was with him and gave him grace and gave him strength. And since the Lord's with us, we can face anything. You see, in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, God speaks, and God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then the writer says, we can draw a conclusion from that. If God is with us and will never leave us and never forsake us, he said, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" There's a marvelous conclusion then to be drawn from the reality of the presence of God. If he will never leave us and never forsake us, well, we can face anything. What can they do to me? What can the executioner do? Paul can say. What can the doctor say? What can my boss plan? What can the devil throw at me? Because look, I'm going to survive, and I'm going to stand, and I'm going to persevere, because I am preserved by the God who never leaves me. We read these extraordinary words in Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. And God then draws the same conclusion. He says, I'm with you, therefore you'll not be consumed. Therefore the fire will not destroy you, and you'll stand firm because I'm your helper. I'm your Lord God. Well, it's a marvelous truth then, this presence of the Lord. And we can learn at least two lessons. One is to be confident. Let us be confident. I don't know what your days hold for you, but God does. You don't know what lies ahead, but God does. And wherever He leads you, and down whatever path He takes you, He's going to be with you. And you can be absolutely assured of that. God Himself promises, I'll never leave you and never forsake you. Always be with you. And so that thing will not overwhelm you. Let us be confident. And then let us be prayerful. You see, verse 22, the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. So Paul, who says the Lord's always with his people, he says, well, now, I pray for you that the Lord will be with you. So that's what we want to do as well. We want to pray that God will be with us. And pray for yourself. Pray that God will be with you in a palpable way. You know, there are times in the Christian life when that's the reality, that God is with us in a palpable way. He's with us in a way like you can almost feel Him there. Pray for that. Pray that you have a powerful sense of God's presence. Pray that this week, as you go into this week and whatever it holds for you, pray that you will have a palpable sense, the felt presence of God. That sweetens every hour. That lightens every day. Pray for that, and pray for that for others. As Paul does, he prays that they might have a great sense of God's presence. Pray the Lord will be with you. On the mountaintops, because on the mountaintops there are great dangers. On the mountaintops of great spiritual experience. On the mountaintops of wonderful material blessing. On those mountaintops, there are great dangers as well. So we need the Lord's presence there. And then in the valley of affliction, we need the Lord's presence there. So whatever comes your way, may God be present with you. May His felt presence be your sweet experience. Secondly, the purpose of suffering. We see something then of the presence of our Lord. But secondly, the purpose of our suffering. Why do Christians suffer? I mean, if God loves us, why would He allow us to suffer? You love people, I love people, and if it were within my power, I would prevent things from happening. I would prevent affliction from touching those whom I love. That's what I would do. Why would God allow us to suffer? Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that, that's a purpose clause. He's saying, here's the reason. He strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And so God saw to it that I was brought before these magistrates and suffered in this particular way and strengthened me to endure it so that God had a purpose. Well, Christians suffer so that the gospel can spread. Christians suffer so that the gospel can spread. That's what's happening here. We don't know the details of Paul's first offense, but we have a pretty good idea what happened. We can be pretty sure when you read the book of Acts and when you read the latter chapters and when you read about Paul standing before Agrippa and Festus and Felix, you know that he's going to conduct himself in the same way here as he did there. And what did he do there? Well, he spoke to them about Christ. He bore testimony to the Lord Jesus. He told them about his conversion. And he warned them about sin and judgment. And he called them to faith in Christ. And he said, I wish you could be just like me, except for these chains. I want you to believe in Christ as I do. And so he bore a faithful and a fervent testimony to the Lord Jesus. He surely did that here. And so Paul is aware that this is why he's suffering, so that the gospel can be heard. This is what happened earlier in his previous imprisonment. You can read about this in the book of Philippians chapter 1. And there Paul is writing from prison as well. And he's writing to them and says this, writing to these Philippian believers. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me, I'm now in prison. He would eventually get released and then probably go to Spain, we think. But what he's saying is this about his imprisonment at that point. He is saying, what has happened to me has served for the progress of the gospel. What has happened to me has served for the advance of the kingdom. This is also what happened with our fire. I mean, why does this happen that somebody burns down the building? Is it because of, well, it's really bad luck? Well, we know better than that. We know that there are reasons why this happened. And one of the primary reasons is so that you and I might have had opportunities to tell people about the gospel. I mean, that's just so plain. God has made it so clear to us that he cares more about having us have opportunities to tell people about the gospel than he does about a building and about our convenience. And so, why do Christians suffer? Because there's been a measure of suffering that we've had to go through because of this. But the opportunity to tell people about Christ far surpasses any inconvenience and any difficulty we might have had to endure, because people need to hear the gospel. God's concerned about that. This is what happened with my wife's sister-in-law, who died of cancer at the age of 40. When she found out that she had cancer, she said to other believers, she said, well, perhaps this is what God will use to bring my dad to himself. And so it's that kind of mentality that we see here. That is, that God will use the suffering of his people to give others the opportunity to hear the gospel. Why do Christians suffer? Well, this is why. This is one of the reasons. There are other reasons. This is one. This is a big one. Why do Christians suffer? Well, Christians suffer so that other Christians can grow. Christians suffer so that the gospel can spread, and then Christians suffer so that other Christians can grow. And they suffer so that they themselves can grow. Paul grows through this. You notice that he says he is strengthened. Verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And notice what he says in verse 18. The Lord will deliver me. Verse 17, he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. And then he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, as he experiences deliverance now, he knows that in the days to come, God will deliver him. You see this in the Psalms all the time. They find themselves in great distress. And then they think back, well now, what did God do before when I was suffering? Oh, he delivered me. Oh, now I know. Now it's been refreshed in my mind. I've been reminded. He will deliver me now. He's delivered me in the past. He will continue to do it. And so, why do we suffer? Well, we suffer because These are ways and means that God uses to make us grow, to strengthen our faith. You see that in the passage that Mark read to us, Romans chapter 5. The reason Paul can say, I exult in tribulation. And that word exult is a very strong word. It's like jumping up and down with joy. It's not just sort of a mild smile on my face kind of resignation about tribulation. No, he says, I'm positively ecstatic about this because through this tribulation, God is going to make me grow, make me more like Christ. And you see the same kind of thing in James chapter 1. The trial of your faith produces perseverance. So why do Christians suffer? To spread the gospel and to grow the church. A couple of lessons. The first lesson is this. Putting an end to my suffering is not God's immediate goal. Putting an end to my suffering is not God's immediate goal. Now, it's my immediate goal. I suspect you're like me, and when it comes to my own particular suffering, my goal is to get it done as quickly as possible, to finish it up and move on. And I, in prayer, sometimes expect God to see things my way. But in this world, God has reasons for providentially bringing us through suffering. The advance of the gospel, the growth of the church. This is not suffering without purpose. Unbelievers struggle with this. They see suffering as having no rhyme or reason. But we understand, you and I, we see some of the reasons, not all of them, because God hasn't given us all the reasons, but we see some of them. And we know that suffering is not without its purpose. And we know that providentially He brings us through it, and He has His reasons. And so His first goal, His immediate goal, is not to spare me, not to alleviate my suffering, not to dry my tears right now. That's not His immediate goal. Because He has other reasons that take precedence at this point. And consequently, you and I consider it a privilege then to be useful for God's purposes. As we suffer, we understand then that God is doing this for a reason. And I then am being used for the glory of God, for the saving of souls, and for the building up of the church. And it mitigates the pain. That's why Paul can say what he does in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you. It's been a privilege afforded to you that you should suffer for the sake of Christ. So God's immediate goal is not putting an end to my suffering. The second lesson is this. Putting an end to my suffering is God's ultimate goal. It's not His immediate goal, but it is His ultimate goal. We read in Revelation 7, this now is the experience of the believer in glory. Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what it will be like. That's God's ultimate goal for you. His ultimate goal is putting an end to your suffering. Paul sees this and understands this. He says, the Lord stood with me, strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Paul wasn't afraid of literal lions. It was really against the law for Roman citizens to be thrown to the lions the way the Christians were. And so Paul's talking in metaphorical language here. But you see the point. The point is that God's going to deliver me. He's still going to be executed. But God, he says, will deliver me from every evil thing and all of the suffering, all of the turmoil, all of the persecution. All of this one day will be over, and God will see me through it. And God will bring me to his glory, to his heavenly kingdom. One day, this veil of tears will give way to the glory of Emmanuel's land. That I know with absolute certainty. That's what Paul says. Putting an end to my suffering is God's ultimate goal. He's going to bring me into his heavenly kingdom. Well, that brings us to our third point, which is the glory of our destiny. The glory of our destiny. Verse 18, he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Every Christian can say that. You can say that this morning. You can sit here with all of the physical ailments you're struggling with right now, all of the foreboding circumstances that cloud your future. And you can say this. You can say, the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. What lies ahead for you, if you're a Christian? What lies ahead? Well, I don't mean what lies immediately ahead, because what is immediately ahead is always foggy. Even when we think we know what it is, in truth, we really don't know with any great certainty. We're much more sure about what ultimately lies ahead. That we know. So think about the certainty of our destiny. You will enter the kingdom of God. We will be there. I mean, you think of Romans 8, verse 30. Everybody that God foreknew, he glorified. So you'll be there. You'll be in the kingdom at the end. You think of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says that one day Jesus is coming back in his glorified body, and we will have a glorified body like his. He doesn't debate that. He says, now let's think, let's hope, let's cross our fingers. He says, no, we're going to have a body like that. The certainty of it. And you can lay your head on the pillow tonight knowing this, that you will hear these words. Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You'll hear that. Paul says, he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. When I get there, he will say, come and inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. The certainty of our destiny. Think about the desirability of it. We look at the world. We get so enticed by this life that we are entranced and enchanted by all the baubles and bangles of this world. We should have a sense of the desirability of the next. Because this kingdom, he will preserve me for that. What is that like? Well, it's going to involve a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It's going to be the kind of place where there's no harm and no hurt. It's going to be a place that involves perfect happiness. It's going to be a life that is marked by the absence of sorrow and the experience of bliss. It's a place to be desired. It's a life to be longed for. This kingdom life, which is the certain destiny of the saint. Think of the comfort of it. The comfort that it affords us now already. Because the light of eternity falls on our paths here. And so it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not that. It also comforts us now. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the return of Christ, he says, now comfort one another with these things. And it is a tremendous comfort now already to know what will be ours in the world to come. Paul talks about that with such clarity. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. I mean, we need, if we're going to experience this comfort, we take our eyes off the things that are seen and lift our eyes above the experiences of this life. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. These afflictions, these slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in this world, these pains, they're temporary. And the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's why Paul says, fix your eyes on things above. And when you do, you'll find it to be of comfort when you have to face the things that are here. It's a comfort. The glory of our destiny. And then lastly, the reason for our existence. The reason for our existence. You and I, well, we know why we are alive. We know why we're here. Not everybody does, you know. I read recently a book, autobiography, Dick Van Dyke. Some of you will know the show from the 60s. Dick Van Dyke wrote a book, autobiography entitled My Lucky Life, which gives you a clue immediately as to how he thinks about life and God. But he's thinking about purpose. And he writes this. He is writing in 1963, after the assassination of JFK. And he writes this. He says, as was often the case, I heard myself asking questions that I had asked many times in the past. Who were we as a country? Who were we as human beings? What was really important in life? He says, I didn't know the answers. Imagine that. What's important in life? I don't know. We've been so long removed from that, we forget what that must be like. He says, I didn't know the answers, but I could feel that the things that gave life meaning came from a place within. How empty is that? And then some years later, when he had sort of semi-retired, he bought a yacht. And he says, he's living on the west coast of the U.S. He says, I sailed every day, sometimes up the coast, sometimes straight out into the ocean. I studied navigation, the weather, and ocean currents. I was always on the lookout for something. Something I couldn't find. Here's a man who succeeded beyond his wildest imaginations and probably succeeded in ways that you and I would wish to. But he says, I was always on the lookout for something. Something I couldn't find. How blessed you are. Because you have found it, or to be more accurate, it has found you. And you know why you exist, and you know why you live, and you know the purpose and the reason for your life. And you understand, as Paul does here, what that reason is. Verse 18, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know why. You know why. You know the why of life. You know the why of existence. You know the why of your own particular life. You understand why. Why you're here. You realize that life is for him. Your life is for him. And you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And you understand what George Mueller said years ago. Before his death, Mueller was asked, what was the secret of his service? And he explained his life's work in terms of his conversion. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval and censure, died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren or friends, and since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. My life then, and surely there were bumps all along the way, but generally speaking, my life has been lived for the glory of God. That's your life. That's why you exist. In all that we have then, in our careers, all of our achievements, all of our successes, all of our pleasures, it's all for His glory. That's why we're here. When you go on holidays, you want to glorify Him. In your leisure hours, you don't just live for yourself, you want to glorify Him. In our workaday world, we want to glorify the Lord. All of the circumstances of our lives, we can put a banner over it. We can say, this is for the Lord. This is for the glory of our God. It doesn't matter what the particulars are of your life or mine, but we put a banner over it and we say, well, now this is all for God. This is all for His glory. It's not for me. It's not for my pleasure, although there are pleasures that abound. It's not for my glory, although sometimes it's offered. No, it's for His glory. And you look at it, you say, well, let me do this. Whatever it is, you say, let me do this for the Lord. And so when we are praised, you know, you do some good work, or you do some kind deed, and when you're praised, well, you deflect it because you know that it's all because of God. And you don't drink it in and give me more. You say, well, it's for the Lord. And so we deflect. When we praise others, we recognize that what is good in them is as a result of sovereign grace. And so we're careful and judicious in our praise. And when we suffer, as Paul does, we look for ways in which God can be honored, as Paul does. When we do good, as we should, as God has planned, when we do good in our Christian lives, we give the honor to Him, and we give the praise to the Lord. So for us then, life is for Him. Because we know the reason for our existence. Life is for Him. And then also, eternity is for Him. Eternity is for Him. I mean, then it's just more of the same. In the next world, it's more of what we have here. It's an intensification to the nth degree of what we have here. We exist now for His glory. Well, then we continue to exist for His glory. The difference will be, though, that then we will glorify Him in sinless ways. Whilst we're here, we always try to steal a little bit of the glory. We always try to present it as if the Lord and I are kind of co-workers in all of this, and you can praise Him as you should, but save a little for me. We always try to do that. But in the glory, we will never steal glory for ourselves anymore. Isaiah 48, verse 11, God says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When you read Revelation, that's what you find. Everybody in heaven, we are afforded a variety of glimpses of glory and glimpses of heaven. And we're looking in the window, as it were, into the heavenlies. And what do we see? We never see anybody else at the front. There's only one person at the front, and it's the Lord. And everybody who's gathered around is always singing the praises of the God who is, who was, and always will be. Always singing the praises of the Lamb who died for us. and rose again. It's always God-focused and God-centered. And we who are there in those scenes are always offering up praise and adoration. And we will have been delivered from this godless tendency to take glory to ourselves. Thank God we've already had a glimpse and a taste of what it is like to be God-centered, and we're striving to be like that now. But then we will be completely taken up and fully absorbed in this determination to give Him all of the glory. And that's how we will live, world without end, for the glory of our God. In that perfect world, it will be like this. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The glory of our destiny. It's the purpose of our existence. What about you? These things are true for most of us here. Is it true for you? When I was thinking about this, I thought of that line from Hamlet's soliloquy. 'Tis the consummation devoutly to be wished. What a future. What a consummation. What a destiny. It is a consummation devoutly to be wished. I wish that were my destiny. Well, most of us here can say with certainty that it is. If you're not a Christian, it is not yours. Your destiny is as far from that as it is possible to be. But that can be your destiny. If today you believe in Christ, if today you trust in the Savior, if today you turn from sin and believe in Him, that'll be your future. It'll be your experience in this world to know Christ and to live for Him, to exist for His glory and then anticipate heaven, where you will live with Him and for Him forever. That glorious consummation can be yours. It can be yours if you come to Him. May God grant that. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray for sinners. We pray for each and every one here this morning who is not a believer. We ask for Your hand of mercy to be upon them, for the power of God to be active, to open their eyes and unstop their deafened ears. Change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh and give them the gift of faith and repentance, so that they too might know God as we do and live for the glory of God as we seek to, and anticipate the glory of God in the next world, that they might join with us one day around the throne, sing the praises of the Lamb who loved us and died for us and rose for us. Bless us so that we might be those who live as Paul did, an imitator of Christ, and die as Paul did, one who looks for and longs for the face of Christ. Grant this, we pray in His name. Amen.